Right. Scripture reading will be 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18, if you want to follow along. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he had saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind went the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And afterward, after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go return unto thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Amen. Thank you, Gary. Oops, touchy today. I'll try not to frighten you. So Elijah is a pretty amazing story. And just studying for this story makes me want to tell all the stories that came before it. It's quite a drama. Elijah has two great adversaries, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Sorry. There we go. It's calming down. Okay, Jezebel is just about a household word for really bad
angry, mean, controlling woman. And Ahab, the king of wimps, I'm afraid, he's the one who just seems to go along with what wifey wants. And not that he has great morals, but if he did have any, they get shot down quickly by his wife's willpower. And this, of course, leads to a real degenerating of Israel's morality and spirituality. And Elijah has had to deal with them because a major issue is not worshiping the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah. They're worshiping Baal openly. And Elijah has been used of God to cause it not to rain for 3 years. Now, of course, you get mad at men when God does something that you don't like. You can't get at God, so you get at the people who represent him. We know Elijah doesn't have the actual physical power to do this. But he was an mouthpiece and told them this is what happened. And since that's what happened, Ahab would later say to Elijah, "You're the one that troubles Israel." And the truth is, it's Ahab who's troubling Israel by this awful, idolatrous rebellion. And because of the persecution that Ahab and Jezebel want to act out against Elijah, he spends a lot of time in seclusion. And then he suddenly pops out of seclusion and calls for a showdown. "You guys are so big on Baal, let's have it out. Let's get up here on Mount Carmel, let's have the showdown." And I got to be brief because, like I said, I really want to tell this story. But basically, we're going to build two altars. And prophets of Baal, and there's bunches of them, you set up your altar and you ask your God to set that altar on fire. And then I'll get a chance and I'll call upon the true God to set my altar upon fire. And after lots of great orchestration and pomp and circumstance and ceremony and passion, the prophets of Baal collapsed in a heap and nothing happened. Their altar was dry. And Elijah, he decided to up the ante a little bit. So this is too easy for God. We'll haul up here 50 barrels of water and dump it and soak it. We'll build a trench and we'll just have this thing soaking wet. And then he only said, I believe it was 56 words to the Lord. And his altar burst into flames and licked up all the water in the trenches and it was all done. And Elijah was exultant, which means he's overjoyed. And, you know, as a still a young teenager, I was attracted to Elijah when I read that he outran the king's horses. That really turned me on. I was a cross-country runner back then, so running I thought was a great thing. And here Elijah, he's a cross-country runner. He's running ahead of the king's horses, and he's coming down that mountain full of triumph. And then he gets a message. And Jezebel says, "The gods do to me and more also if I do not have him, Elijah, killed this day." Now, you're dealing with a man who's exhausted. You're dealing with a man who ran 20 miles. Besides a whole day ordeal with the prophets of Baal. And he slayed them himself after the ordeal. So he's tired. He's drained. And it isn't just the words of a woman. It's the words of a woman who has an army. And she's done things like this before. And he's so utterly confused and disappointed, he runs for his life. Now, that sets the stage for what we're about to talk about. But I wanted to take a moment to give you some interesting thoughts about Elijah and Moses. Let's call Moses the first prophet. And these two have an awful lot in common. I put a few parallels down here. They both confronted wicked, idolatrous kings and were hunted by them. They both spent a lot of time in the wilderness. They were sustained and fed by God in the wilderness. They both met with God on Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai. And I just thought I'd throw this out there. If you read about Moses and Elijah, you'll find the number 40 coming up quite a bit. It's a number that depicts judgment and testing. And our Lord Jesus also spent time out in the wilderness for 40 days. So it's interesting, the number 40 does come up in all of their lives. Both had the glory of God pass before them on that same mountain. Both had to deal with Israel's idolatry and unfaithfulness before God. Both battled with great troubles and discouragement. Through God, they kept serving. And also, both Moses and Elijah met with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. But now let's go back to Elijah's experience after fleeing Jezebel. He makes the statement in verse 4, "It is enough." Enough is enough, more or less. "It is enough. O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now, he's not going to commit suicide. He's got a death wish. He's given up. This is the feeling of a man who's exasperated. He's spent. He has tried to improve his world, and it's still the same thing as when he started several years ago. And by the way, if you look up 1 John 2:15 through 17, it doesn't just say love not the world. The important point for this study is that the world passes away and the lusts thereof. You know, we are not here to save the world. The world is a sinking ship. We're to save people by getting them off that sinking ship, getting them out of the world system and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It was put a different way by J. Vernon McGee. God didn't call us to clean up the pond, just to fish out of it. But you know, you'd like to think that Israel, the people of God, the promises of the fathers upon them, that you could see something turn around, especially after a dramatic victory on Mount Carmel. And this is where the real lesson starts to set in for us, folks. Elijah is saying, "It is enough, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. There are people before me trying to fix this problem, and they couldn't do it either. I'm no better." But now we have to understand something. God never called Elijah to be better than his fathers. He never called Elijah to be better than anybody. I have a list of scriptures for you here in the notes that I hope you'll pursue this week and realize that our ministry is not one of competition with anybody else. When Paul says we run a race and we have to discipline ourselves for it, he does not state that we're competing with this guy or that guy. He's going to be the best Christian. We compete with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Maybe not necessarily in that order. But I guarantee you, the one you have to deal with is that old Adam inside of you and me. That one that's a Pharisee. That one that has some connection with this world and there's gravitations to worldly things. That's the one you have to compete with. That person inside that still drags his feet when it comes to marching to the sound this world is drumming. So Elijah's got some things starting to slip here. He's looking at himself and making parallels with others, and he thought that he was going to make the difference. And I can see why he thought so. God used him to do some amazing things. You see, our job is to be faithful. Our job is to be faithful. To be what God intended us to be. To do what God wanted us to do. There was that time that Peter was getting instructions from the Lord. And Peter turned and looked at John and said, "What about him, Lord? What's he going to do?" And Jesus said, "You know, what if I want him to stay here till I come the second time? What's that to you? You just follow me." Now, God did not argue with this exhausted man. And it reminds me of many a time raising 6 children when we would have a big day and our children were too tired and they were getting grumpy at the dinner table or they were getting grumpy in the evening and the evening devotions were not spectacular and wasn't giving me my warm, fuzzy feeling. The children did not cuddle up to me as I read the scriptures to them. They're crying and they're pushing and falling asleep and different things. And when kids get crabby like that, they're too tired, it's the parents' job to be bigger than the problem. To understand what you're working with. God says He knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust. And so it is. When my children got like that, I put them to bed. I loved them and held them down from thrashing and soothed them till they finally drifted off to sleep. And, you know, tomorrow's another day. We have a man here, a grown man, a great man of God, who is spent. He's at the end of his rope. He's ready to crash and burn as far as he cares. God did not argue with this man. He let him sleep. And then he fed him. He let him sleep some more, and he fed him some more. I love the gentleness of our Lord. And it's in the Psalms, David says, "Thy gentleness has made me great." But now, Elijah had a plan. He's already ran the entire length of Israel. He's heading for Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the wilderness. God's caused him to stop here, this juniper tree or broom tree, according to what translation they have, and he's letting him rest and he's feeding him. He says, because the journey's going to be long, you need some strength. Remember, though, the Lord didn't send him on this journey. Elijah is sending himself on this journey. If I can only get to Mount Horeb. But God is asking Elijah to think. To think this through. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? He asked him twice. Elijah never really answers the question. It's kind of evasive. In verse 10, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." See, he'd rather have God kill him than the enemy. The first part of that statement is nothing new. God knows full well that Elijah has been jealous for the Lord. The Lord knows full well that Israel has forsaken their covenant. And they've built altars to other gods. And they've forsaken the altar to the Lord. The Lord full well knows that they've slain His prophets with the sword. But the next part the Lord doesn't know. This is what Elijah thinks. "I'm the last one left, Lord." And I hate to say it, but Elijah's pride is confused. And God's not mad at him. God's very patiently letting Elijah work this out. But Elijah is saying, "I have done this for so many years. And we've seen such great results. You know, no rain for 3 years and then we've got rain. And look what happened up on Mount Carmel." And he's running ahead of the king's horses. Surely the king's convinced. The people are convinced. This is the big turning point. It's finally going to go the right way. And his expectations are dashed. Because Jezebel doesn't see it that way. And the clever tactician that she is, she sends a threatening word to this exhausted man, causes him to run away, where if he stayed there, everybody knew the victory on Mount Carmel, and he'd be a martyr if she killed him. She said that to make him run, and I think she plans to kill him, but she'll just hunt him down somewhere where people don't know about all this Mount Carmel business. Kind of like the same way the Pharisees wanted to catch Jesus at night, because if they did it during the day, the people would see and there'd be an uproar. So they do it at night so nobody sees it. They can slip away with their plan by morning. It's already in the makings. He's in the hands of the Romans. So Elijah is wrestling with problems in his mind, saying, "I did everything right, Lord. What went wrong? I failed." But this is Elijah talking, not God. We have an idea of what we think success is. And some of the victories that we experience, we expect more victories. And we get our hopes up and we have certain results we want to see. And then we don't see them. And we get discouraged. And that's why I said his pride is confused. Elijah by nature is not a real arrogant man. But every one of us has a certain expectation of ourselves and of our efforts. And we plan on doing A, B, C with getting D, the measurable results. And when the results don't measure up to our expectations, now what? We have no more plan. You know, another person that resembles Elijah a lot is Peter. Peter said, "Lord, I'll confess you before men. I'll suffer for your sake. I'll go to prison. I'd even die for you." And he meant it. He had a sword and was using it the night in the garden. But Jesus put the ear back on that servant's head and told Peter to put his sword away. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. He said, "How shall the scriptures be fulfilled if I stop this? I could call to my Father in heaven. He could bring down 12 legion of angels. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. But these things must be." And at that point, Peter's pride was confused. And in his confusion, he ran. And in his confusion, he did the very thing Jesus said would happen, is he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed 2 times. Now, Elijah's not denying the Lord here, but he was running. And he was confused. When Peter couldn't use the weapons he understood, he was disarmed and afraid. And Elijah had shot everything he had. And he thought we got the desired results, and he went to reap the harvest, and it wasn't there. Not yet. But Elijah wasn't sticking around for yet. He decided he was done. He turned in his resignation to live. But the people are still stubborn and unbelieving. And Elijah thinks there's nobody at all that benefited from what he did. They're all following Baal. They're all following Ahab and Jezebel. They're all going this way. Every single one of them. Elijah just wants to escape what seems to be a hopeless situation. Now we come to that mountain. Verse 11. He said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by." Now, by the way, that's the same language as what happened to Moses on the mountain. The Lord passed in front of him and showed him his back parts. And he saw his glory. Even just the back parts was glorious, so that his face was shining afterwards. But it says here, "The Lord passed by, and a great, strong wind ripped the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Emphasis mine. And it says the Lord was not in the wind. In other words, no special message, no special revelation, no aha moment where Elijah's going to run down the mountain and go after Jezebel. Matter of fact, from what I understand in the language here, he's in a cave. Like this. I would too if rocks were flying around and ripping into pieces. But after the wind, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. No special revelation, no writing in the sky, no running down the mountain, yippee, I'm ready to go. And then it says, after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. No special fanfare, trumpets not blowing, angel choruses were not singing. Then, a still, small voice. A still, small voice. Like a gentle breeze blowing the leaves. Now, this is where the phrase usually leads us to talk about how quiet God is, and we should still ourselves, and He speaks so gently to us. And I agree that the Lord has been gentle with Elijah, but I don't call this all gentle here. The noise and the ruckus is the Lord Himself. And we can learn more from this than just simply to be still and quiet and listen to God. The fact is that when God demonstrated all this power, all this glory, there was no instructions. And relatively speaking, the still small voice means it got quiet. And that's where Elijah steps up to the mouth of the cave and he puts his mantle on and he's saying, "What happened?" It reminds me of a story of a guy who worked in artillery during the Second World War. And he learned to sleep on his shift. He had to sleep while the cannons were firing all night. And he got used to it. He could fall asleep with cannons going off everywhere. One time in the middle of the night while he was asleep, the cannons stopped. And he popped awake and he said, "What happened?" And that's kind of what happened here. Elijah's back in the cave. Knees are knocking, teeth are chattering, and all of a sudden it got quiet. Just like a gentle breeze. And so it was when Elijah heard it, verse 13, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Guess what? Same question. Nothing's really changed yet. Elijah hasn't had any change in his situation or in his thinking, and God's still asking the same question, which has not been answered yet. And Elijah gives the same evasive answer. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He's got it all memorized now. And it sounds good. But now God starts talking. We're not talking about wind and earthquakes and fire. He just starts talking like He's always talked to him. And in verses 15 through 17, He tells him, "Get back to work. You're going to go up here to Syria and you're going to anoint Hazael to be king. Then you're going to go over here to Israel and you're going to anoint Jehu to be king." By the way, this doesn't sound good for Ahab and Jezebel, with replacement kings being ordered. "And while you're at it, Elijah, you go over to a man named Elisha and you anoint him to be prophet, and he'll be taking your place when I'm done with you." You see, He didn't give Elijah what he wanted, but He gave him what he needed. He gave him a demonstration of power, unmitigated power, that's still there. And then He gave him orders, saying, "Your job just wasn't through yet." Some of you know this story. Forgive me. There's some of you who don't know it yet. And I like to tell it. Of a mother talking to her teenage daughter, reminiscing that when she was a little girl, she got chores around the house, and mother would give her a little bit of allowance for the chores, but there was a bonus waiting. If when she dusted the living room, she lifted up the doilies and dusted under them, she'd find a dollar bill under one of the doilies. And the daughter smiled and said, "Mother, when did you quit doing that?" Mother said, "I didn't." We sometimes think things are over when they aren't. We're the ones that change, not God. God's saying, "Elijah, you've been doing fine. And we've been doing great things. I'm just not done yet. Why are you here? Why are you quitting? If you're tired, I'll let you sleep. If you're hungry, I'll feed you. But don't turn in your resignation. I'll decide when you're done. I'm not done. So here's some more work to do." And if Elijah's perceptive, he realizes he's got Jezebel all figured out. And Ahab. And then the assurance. In verse 18, Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Now, I'm going to take a little liberty here and say that Elijah, whose reputation was all over Israel, probably had a great influence in these 7,000. However, they all couldn't come to his church since he wasn't having one. There was no way to get a count. There was no way to measure the results. We have to trust God with the results. Our job is to be faithful, remember? Results belong to God. But since you need to know, Elijah, there are 7,000 out there that got the message. And we'll work with that. God is so often pleased to use the remnant, the small group, instead of the big group. And so Elijah can take some courage and get out of the cave and get down the mountain, get back to Israel, get back to work. He was probably hoping for some great other mountaintop experience on Mount Horeb. Oh, God had one for him. But the end result was, let's get back to work. We're just not done yet. Results belong to God. The timing of the results belong to God. And I want you to think about this. Elijah was a courageous man. There's no doubt of it. He stood off a whole nation for years. So don't pick on him because he was tired and weak for a moment. It's just like Peter. Don't pick on Peter because he was out in the water sinking a little bit. He still got the world record for walking on water. The other disciples stayed in the boat with their teeth in their mouth. He's the one who stepped out. But the people who step out, they get tired and weak and distracted, and things happen. I'd like to think of it this way, that sometimes we get away from the awe of God. Awesome belongs to God, not to the latest blue jeans or your favorite sub sandwich or whatever else they use the word for. Awesome is a word for God, which more or less means He's so magnificent and wonderful, He makes your jaw drop and you can't talk. God's awesome. And if you forget that you serve an awesome God, you're going to start listening to the Jezebels and the Ahabs out here, and they're going to get you discouraged. When you've worked and you've prayed and you've taught your children and you've been passing out tracts and you've been supporting missionaries and you've been doing this and doing that, and you don't see the results you wish you saw in our country or in your family or in your church or in your own life, don't give up. Don't go running away. God will ask you the same question. What are you doing here? Don't get away from the awe of God, because the awe of man ain't worth it. Excuse my poor English. And when we get away from doing His will, remember, it was not God who said, run away all the way the full length of Israel and run out into the wilderness. That was Elijah's plan. So he got away from doing the will of God. Who knows what would have happened if he had stayed in town for another showdown. If he only took 56 words to wipe out 400 prophets, I bet you could say about 10, and God might have wiped out Jezebel right there. But I don't know. But I do know this, that when we quit doing the will of God, we cease to find out how great the glory of God is. And the very strength of ours will become our weakness. Elijah was a courageous man, and he lost his courage by not doing the will of God. Moses was called the meekest man who ever lived. But he lost his meekness when he got his eyes on Israel and their stubbornness, and he hit that rock twice. That wasn't very meek. And it cost him a price for doing that. But he stepped out of the will of God. Instead of speaking to the rock, he smacked it again. And his very strong point became his weak point. Abraham's famous for faith. Abraham got himself down in the world. God didn't tell him to go down there to Egypt. He didn't tell him to go down there to those worldly kingdoms during a famine. But he got so scared, he told his wife, you tell him that you're my sister. You're just way too good looking. and they're gonna kill me. But wasn't the promises of God on him that he would multiply his seed? Where was his faith? He got out of the will of God, and the very strong point became the weak point. David, the man after God's own heart, the man of integrity, lost his integrity when kings were out doing the war. He was back here goofing off, and he's looking out his window, and he's looking in the courtyard, and he sees a lady taking a bath, and he kept looking. And he lost his integrity for a while by committing adultery and committing murder to cover it up. And as I told you already, Peter also was a man of courage, but he lost his courage and ran and denied the Lord three times when even a woman asked him if he was a disciple of Christ, because he forgot the will of God must be done. It must be done. It must be done. There is a cause. And there is a God who empowers those that he calls to his work. You just make sure you're called of God, and you just make sure you stay faithful, and you will not lose your strength. Rather, he says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please speak to our hearts, and may this story that has been around for centuries, and may it continue to speak to us. Lord, there may be somebody here who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior. I ask, please, that you'll give them faith today to receive the free gift of forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ, through the power of the resurrection. May the living Christ come to live in their hearts today. We who know you and love you, Lord, we not only want to serve you, we need to serve you. It's the only way to be happy. I pray, God, that you'll give us the grace and the faith to stay in awe of you, and to keep between the ditches that the world has on either side of our path, and stay in the will of God, believing that faithful is he that calls us, who also will do it. I ask that you do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.